Good morning. You know, it's a I think we want to listen to Mark's take. We talked about going through the finishing up the series on it. So I think we want to do that today. I want to preface it a little, look at a couple of baselines for it, because there are some things in there that are troubling. But anybody have a chance to read this? Yeah? Some people? Again, this is a position paper that I believe is represents God's truth and God's heart on divorce and remarriage. You know, the primary part of his position paper, I think, was directed towards remarriage after divorce. But all the context certainly speak of God's heart about divorce. And I would agree with that. One of the things that Mark, you know, you've got an hour to address something in a teaching, and I understand that. So, you know, most of the time when I teach for an hour, I go, man, we didn't even touch it. You know, I mean, there's, you know, the truth of God is comprehensive. I mean, there isn't one truth in here that stands out and stands alone and isn't reinforced and backed by the rest of this. This is the nature and character of God, and the heart of God is consistent from the beginning to the end in this. So when you teach on something, you know, there's a whole bunch, always a whole bunch more. I mean, that's probably my biggest difficulty in studying is, but run down, this is comprehensive, I guess. So I understand that Mark spent an hour doing it. Like I've told the men, I think that if Mark and I could sit down in a room and probably be best if it was just the two of us, but I think that we would come a lot closer than what he projects in the video. But I do think that there are some things that he not only leaves out but doesn't address. So I think Jesus was pretty clear on it. So I would encourage all of you to read this position paper just because it's concise. Did you get a chance to read it, Norm, or did you look at it? Or? Okay. I think that it's concise, and I think that it's I encourage the men to read it and wanted them to read it. And, you know, I don't know, did any of you guys, is there any, it's a little dangerous thing to open it up, but the consensus seems to be there's pretty strong agreement on it. But is there not or difference or, right? What's that? It's really hard in our culture. Why it's so important to me and why I'm making an issue of it, in a sense, doesn't have much to do in here. I don't think that at the moment, anyway, anyone here is strongly looking for a reason to get divorced. So at least that would be we're looking for ways to try to make our marriages work. So in that time frame or in that context, it's really easy to go, yeah, I agree. God hates divorce and God doesn't want divorce and I don't want to do divorce. But, you know, the issue isn't so much even for us beyond the fact that what's most important is, you know, this over here is empty, but the kids would fill that and then some and overflow, I think, at this point, okay? God has given us the stewardship of some of his children, his creation that he has given us a period of time to steward. And it's critical how we do it. And let me just say that the views on marriage, on morality, on holiness, on purity, on adultery, on fornication, on marriage, on divorce, they are a primary way in our culture the enemy has purposely gone after destroying this generation. Okay? And it's only getting worse. It's not getting better. And for us to take a biblical stance on marriage and on purity, we will be freaks soon. We already are. We will really be freaks soon, okay? I mean, our culture is rapidly degenerating in defining civil marriage in our culture. So our civil view of marriage is no longer coincides anywhere near with what the Bible says. I mean, some of us are, most of you still are in the context where typical marriage was in a church, supposedly before God, at least in appearance, and you took vows that till death parts us, right? Elizabeth in English, maybe they could say, I didn't understand Elizabeth in English, so I said death doeth part. I didn't know what that meant. But it's still, in our culture, we still have said for better or worse, for richer or poorer. But the enemy had already crept in hard in our culture, in our society, as far as I'm concerned, you know, prior to my generation, in that, but there's still a crevette there. There's still an out, right? You might say, till death doeth part, right? But all of us grew up with the side thing hidden in our pocket that we could still keep back here and go, unless there's adultery, right? So until death does its part, you know, until we do this. But I'll keep this in my pocket. I'm not going to use it. I don't intend to use it because we're in love, man. This ain't never going to happen. But we kept this little thing in the back pocket that said, unless there's adultery. I contend, I think the Bible's pretty clear. Jesus made it very clear that is not something you can keep in your back pocket as an out. Make a vow before God till death parts us. That means till death parts us. Or in the context of separation, and God says that the what you consider to be a divorce or a civil breaking of that marriage, He still considers your one flesh. And that's why the radical implication that to marry afterwards is adultery. Period. From any partner, from any side of it, from any, you know, whether you're the innocent one, whether you're the guilty one, doesn't matter. You know, even if the husband got divorced, it says the husband is guilty of causing his wife to commit adultery if she remarries, even if he didn't in divorce. So, you know, that's a radical statement and position. I'm confident it's what God's position is. And, you know, my reason for making this was, pardon me for being chicken about it, but standing on a guy named John Piper's, who's at least renowned as a conservative, biblical scholar, which I probably don't get that. And this, again, that's a paper that was fairly recently kind of brought into our lives. It's a position that my wife and I have struggled with, trying to come to what is God's heart in this as we counsel in marriage. So part of it is from the same context that he comes from in this, how you need to understand how I'm going to counsel in marriage, how I'm going to deal with marriage and divorce and what that looks like. So it's the same for me. It seems like we spend a fair amount of time trying to help marriages. And it's really important where we come from. You know, the current counseling in marriages, well, it looks like it's just reconcilable and you guys just have too much trouble, so you might as well split up because you don't like each other very much. Don't get along and I don't see this really working, so why don't you just move on and be happy? And besides, God wants you to be happy, right? So that would be God's position on it. Completely disrespecting what this says. Okay? What the Bible says. The only way for us to know peace and joy and happiness and contentment and security and all the things that God promises in a right relationship with Him is to be obedient to Him. Okay? We think we can do it our way. We want to do it our way. You know, I've never seen anything so brazenly addressed or positioned or acted upon as marriage, saying, God, I know that's how you feel, but you're just going to need to get over that. And I'm going to get married, and then we're going to start going to church and teaching Sunday school, and I expect you to bless our marriage. I mean, I have seen that countless times in that perspective. And the church says, okay, fine. And we don't realize that we are devastating and destroying that generation. Okay? the next generation. We were, you guys were, in that context, lied to, deceived, positioned for failure. And it is even more imperative that we understand and take God's heart on matters, on the Ten Commandments, but when it comes to marriage, when it comes to adultery and what that looks like, because these kids are going to be bombarded and attacked. You know, their school books have Johnny and James getting married, you know, in our schools, okay? Their school books have, lesbian couples that are have children, and that's all good, and we accept all kinds of it. You know, we are in a culture that is, moving to a profoundly perverse state. So, one of the contexts that I, ask us all to approach this in is, and we were talking about it Thursday, I think it's really true. I mean, that part of it is hard to understand coming from, we position ourselves in our cultural view of holiness, impurity, and accepted sexuality, and then we try to understand what this looks like. The truth is that we have to back way up, like we talked about Thursday. Most of us, in the context of growing up in our culture, were set up for failure in our marriages from a very, very young age. Dating. We as men, and I've said this a lot, and I'll say it again because I have an expectation that we will act differently. You know, we teach our daughters from a very young age to position themselves to attract men from a very young age. And the way they dress, and the way they act, and the way they smell, and what they do, and that's all cute, and isn't this cute, you know, and you have little girlfriends and little crushes and little boyfriends and all this at a very young age, and we position them for failure in teaching them that we are girlfriend and boyfriend until we don't like each other anymore. I'm committed to you and wholly committed to you, and I, quote, love you even until I don't like you anymore, and then we're done. And then we can go on and try to look for the real right guy, for the real right one. And all of us on some level have participated in that growing up. And it's part of our culture that is utterly destructive towards marriage and not God's heart on the deal. And in that context, even in church context, I mean, the profound lies of the devil. I mean, we as Gene and I grew up in the same church, in a conservative evangelical church. I mean, our pastors were all, you know, Dallas Theological Seminary graduates or Talbot graduates, you know, we're very high up as far as biblical scholars, and there was biblical exposition taught every Sunday morning, and you know, it was pretty tragic what we were taught about. I mean, I remember being at camp at Hume Lake. I mean, we'd go to camp. Our church would take 500 kids to camp, to high school camp. I don't need to go into it at this point, but, you know, the church camps from junior high all through high school were some of the most impactive, bad places to be. But one of the things that was profound in that church camp is I vividly remember having the sex talk at church camp and the speaker. And here you've got 500 kids from our church. There's probably 700 kids there or something sitting in an auditorium. And we're teaching, and the position of our church was teaching, that you can do everything up until sexuality, basically. Touching, you know, holding hands, participating in teasing and toying with sexuality is all fine. Do not have sex. But if you're really serious, and the more serious you get, and the more you head towards, yeah, we think we're ones to marry, the more you can open the door and play with it and tease and toy with it right up in the point of sexuality, and then hurry up, and you gotta make sure that you time it right so that when you get married, before you have sex, you know, doing it. And that was a lie straight from the pit of hell. God says sexuality is never to be outside of the context of marriage. Never. Not here, not here, not here, not anywhere. Sexuality is meant for marriage. It's not a toy. It's not meant to toy with. It's not meant to check out. I mean, our culture even says it. You know, I mean, I grew up with the mentality in the 60s and 70s of, well, you gotta see. You got to see if you're compatible. I mean, what if you got married and then you weren't compatible? That's about the most insane postulates. You know? Let me just tell you what, you know? Two virgins, take your clothes off in marriage and the honeymoon, and guess what? You know? You're compatible. Things are going to happen, man. We're excited. This is a good thing, right? Purity and holiness is the, and that's one thing that was left out and we were not taught. Holiness is the greatest, is the aphrodisiac that God intended. Holiness and purity cause erotic, passionate inner relationship between a husband and a wife to be binding and explosive and solid. Sin causes the destruction of that. And the enemies come in and misplace holiness and purity with stolen water as sweet. With the excitement of sin, with the excitement of failure. And that is what, and then allows us to tease and toy and play with it our whole lives growing up. You know. And what is sexuality? Sexuality, we don't, you know. I was having this conversation recently with somebody that I love very much, you know, Miss Natalie. And we were talking about relationships and what that looks like. And, you know, for my wife and I to hold hands is a sweet thing and something I would contend in some ways is better and more sincere and deeper than it's ever been. Okay. It's a good thing. Okay. But when you're in a relationship that hasn't had those doors open that shouldn't have, that you're not married, with two people outside of a marriage context and familiar context, holding hands is a button. And to say anything different is a lie. You know, when you've let your heart go on any level, I mean, if I hold Steve's hand, it's going to be a button, but not a good one, okay? Okay. But I'm talking about a guy and a girl that are, have let their hearts begin to go and have begun to tease and toy in their minds with what this looks like. And you know, and all of a sudden, I mean, all you have to do is touch each other. It's like, ooh, yeah, you know, it's kind of cool, you know, right? I mean, and it's just the way it is. That's sexuality. Okay. That's playing and teasing and toying with sexuality. Right? I mean, if I did that, sat next to my daughter or my daughter-in-law or one of you and that feeling came over me, what would it be seen as? Perverse, right? Wrong. Perverse. Because it's sexual. Right? And that should not be the way it is with anyone but your wife. And outside of that context. So it's very difficult for us to rewind. And we have to rewind, you guys. I can't tell you how important it is or we will communicate lies to this generation. And they will be impotent to resist the enemy in trashing their lives and their marriages. If we do not have God's heart. So it's critical that we rewind to God's heart on purity. And it's not puritanical and, you know, it's not, I mean, you guys know me well enough to know that I believe that God created sexuality and eroticism and orgasm and those things that He made purposely to worship Him, to glorify Him, to represent Jesus Christ in the church, to represent in the Old Testament. God said that the nation Israel was His bride. And without a correct understanding of purity and holiness and faithfulness, we do not understand a relationship with God. And that will be true of them too. I would contend that we grew up in a very perverse understanding of marriage and sexuality and relationships. And therefore, most of those 500 kids, there aren't very many that are still in pursuit of God. There's some that are still religious, but not very many that are in pursuit of God. Why? Because we were lied to. We didn't understand what a relationship with God was supposed to look like because we were lied to about what holiness and purity and sexual purity. Our parents copped out. They bought into this lie of the 60s and 70s. And you know, man has always been perverse, you know. The 60s didn't create perverseness, okay? I mean, go back to the beginning. It's always been that way. Man always has a propensity. One of the first marks of a disintegrating relationship with God is sexual immorality. In individuals and in our culture. Okay? It's just the way we are. And the road we go down. And it's always been that. You rebel against God, you don't submit to God, the enemy will get a hold of you with sexual perversity. He will come after that. We were lied. Have a relationship with God. A relationship with God is good, and yet we were lied to about what it looks like to have a relationship. You know. I mean, it was tragic. So I think it's really important that we look at that. Mark's addressing in this video a little context of it, as far as I'm concerned, of adultery and what that looks like. Okay? And unfortunately, Mark, I believe, goes off in his flesh at one point and radically demeans anybody who would disagree with him. Okay? So, take that in the context. I'm going to let you adults listen to it, okay? And put it out there. I think he's wrong, and I think that's part of what the reason that God allowed Mars Hill to crumble. It was the biggest, fastest growing church in Seattle, and what happened? Because Mark has had a propensity to act out in the flesh, in the power, and shut down any dissension. And there should have been men that come around and go, "No, Mark, wait a minute." And they weren't willing to, because Mark's, we talked about that a little last week, and that I would expect something completely different from you men. And you women in that, you know, to do it. So I want you to, there's a couple of verses that I would like to read, because they're baseline as far as I'm concerned. Mark doesn't necessarily address them there. But there's a couple passages, there's a few in that paper, and again, I encourage you to read that paper if you haven't read it. It's good. Okay? And it's sound. And if you disagree with it, then let's get that disagreement out. Because to me, as far as I'm concerned, this isn't the baseline of all theology, but this is the baseline of a lot of what we believe. I think that our view on marriage, our view on holiness, is absolutely essential to our, where we go from there. Okay? It's not just part of it. It's not just part of it. I do not think our theology and our doctrine will be correct unless our view on marriage is correct. Okay? Because that is something that God started from day one with Adam and Eve. Okay? And it's an institution that He put in place, Christian or non-Christian, believer or non-believer. It's the way He meant His human race to live. Okay? And it holds true. It will be a failure outside of the power of God. You know, it's oftentimes, you know, I look in marriages and, you know, trying to help marriages, and I look and I honestly say, how do you do it without God? I don't know. You know, because it's too hard. Right? It's too hard, you know, on your flesh to do it. It's really difficult without some baseline of going, God, are you really in charge here? I really need you to be in charge here, because my spouse, my marriage, my life is a mess and I need help, and I hope you're really in charge here. I mean, as a baseline of how do I move forward? What is my hope? If I do it God's way, is there hope of this reconciliation and blessing and correction in life? I don't know how you do it outside of it. Doesn't matter. God intended marriage to be an absolute marriage and family to be His way of bringing people into this world. You know, one of the primary functions of a family is to somehow, in some way, whether you know God or you don't know God, represent the character and nature of a father to your children. Okay? And that father is only whole and is only complete and is only able to be represented when the two are one flesh and husband and wife are together representing the nature and character of God. When they are together in unison in that purpose. But in that, whether you know God or you don't know God, you will represent the nature and character of God to your children. Whether you're godless and know Him or don't know Him, doesn't matter. Their interpretation of a father will be determined. And it is, I wouldn't say it's everything, but almost. Okay? Your view of your father, you know, will determine your character and the rest of your life. God intended it to be that way. That's why He set up families. Okay? And done right, done as God said, done as train up a child in the way, in the right way. You know, you train up the truth. Train up a child in the way he will go, and when he is old, he will not depart from you. And most of us in evangelical Christianity have used that as an excuse to write off letting our kid, taking our kids to Sunday school to make sure they're trained right so that maybe they'll go to heaven someday. And if we teach them right, they'll be okay. Okay? And absolving ourselves of the utter responsibility of displaying the character and nature of God to our children and turning it over to someone. I'll train them up in the way they should go, and when they're old, if I take them to church, then when they're old, at least they won't turn away from God. It's pretty evil, honestly. It's not what he means. What he means is the way you train them is the way they will view life. Good, bad, or ugly. Okay? Good, bad, or ugly. And it is difficult, and I find almost the baseline of most all counseling is your view of the truth is your view of God determines who you are. Determines your life, right? Anybody, I don't know if anybody disagrees with that. But how you view God determines your life. Okay? Good, bad, or ugly. Right or wrong. Say, I don't believe in God. That determines your life. Okay? Say, I'm an atheist. That determines your life. Okay? Whatever your view of God is will determine who you are and what you are. Your view of a father will have a huge influence in unless all of us on some level have to directly confront that view, which was wrongly transmitted by me and every other father on some level, and go, but God's character, you know, my dad gave me little glimpses of the character of God, but God is God, and he is above that, and he is the perfect father. We hopefully, the best we can do as stewards of these kids' lives is give them the hope of, well, I think I can trust a dad. Unfortunately, most kids don't get that. Most kids don't even get that I can at least try to trust a dad. Well, if I can at least try to trust a God, then maybe I can trust this God who calls himself a father. Okay? And most of us don't even have that baseline. I find that is a primary thing to help people move past. Most don't want to do it because oftentimes some of the most damaging is when I love my dad. My dad was a great guy, you know, and have a view of a father when he was a passive, pathetic, selfish, probably perverse man. Not the character and nature of God, by the way. But if I love my dad, my dad and I were great friends, and yet your dad didn't represent the character and nature of God. Oftentimes, that is a lifelong difficulty to get past. You know, the old scenario of my mom. She was kind of, oh, you mean your dad was not a good man, and failed your mom miserably and terribly in the process. I could go on and on. Obviously, we're going to run out of time doing that. Because Richard, are you going to push the button or what? There's a couple of things I want to say here, okay? I don't want to stay here. I want to read. Because Jesus spoke really directly about marriage, remarriage, and divorce. And his position, I think, is about as clear as it gets. But unfortunately, we culturally want to read it because we don't want to not have the out, just like they didn't want to not have the out, right? I mean, it's amazing when this week I was reading through some different, you know, biblical dictionary stuff and whatnot, talking about marriage and looking back at what betrothal was and some cultural things in the day and trying to do some studying. And it's amazing how we culturally interpret what Jesus says in order to fit what I want to believe and the doctrine I want to live by. Let me read a couple of things. Okay? And Luke 16, starting at verse 14, you can just listen to this. Now the Pharisees, I would challenge you to go back and look. Those Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have direct passages where Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees. Because they were always trying to trap him. They were always trying to test him. They were always trying to cause trouble. Right? Who? Okay. Your kid's crying? Okay. I love you, Ashley. They would try, just like we do today, right? I mean, it happens today the same way. What do you believe about marriage and divorce? If we say publicly, much further than very far outside of this room, I would even put in context, that God says there isn't an excuse for divorce, and that if you do separate, you don't remarry, right? there would be an immediate beep. We knew they were a cult. We knew they were out there. Boop, shut down. Not going to listen to anything else you say, even in our culture, right? It's Jesus' culture the same way, okay? They were trying to chop him and test him in the same way. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men." This is Jesus' response to them scoffing. "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John." This is a really important context of Old Testament, New Testament. Again, because in spite of how we confront it oftentimes, I would still challenge you to eradicate from your heart a current undertone of theology that says, but the God of the Old Testament was harsh, and there was the law, and you had to do all these things. But the God of the New Testament said, okay, that didn't work out very well and didn't go well for most people, so I'm going to change it. I'm just going to say, you just have to say a prayer, and then you're all forgiven, and you don't have to worry about it. That is an underlying theme that our culture will implant in us. And it's one of those things that unless you willingly, openly, and aggressively challenge that, it will determine you. We have to teach these children what is going to be our baseline. Okay? Is the standard softer now that Jesus came? We don't have to worry about it now. In those days, they had to try to take care of things, you know, by killing animals and sprinkling blood all over the place and burning their hair and everything and stinking everything up. And this craziness that went on now. And God said, well, let's not do it that way anymore. That's kind of not too politically correct. And it's not very green. And the animal lovers will really have a hard time with that. And so let's change it here. Let's just change it to say the prayer. You know, believe in Jesus, say the prayer, and then life's all good. And then try your best. You know, try to be good. Try to do the right things. But if we do not directly confront this lie, the standard of Jesus is more stringent than the standard of the Old Testament. Not less. Okay? I'm not talking legalism here. I am talking the standard of Jesus in holiness and righteousness is far beyond the Old Testament. Why? Because he said, I've made a new way. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. It's not less. Holiness in this day and age should look more real, more full, more complete than it did then. We now can have the Spirit of God living in us in a big, grand way that causes us to function differently as a body, as a church, as individuals, and as corporately, that we live on a different standard than before. A higher standard. Jesus says it right here. He says it many places. He says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John the Baptist, right? This is the coming of Jesus. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone who is forcing his way into it. And everyone is forcing his way into it, okay? But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from his husband commits adultery. Pretty straight up. In response to them. In Mark chapter 10, and rising up, he went from there to the region of Judea, verse 1, and beyond the Jordan, the crowds were gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. And some Pharisees came up to him, testing him, and began to question him whether it is lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And he answered and said to them, again, it will happen in this, okay? It will happen in this. People will come in, they go, do you believe, if the statement is made, no, I don't believe that adultery is a way for divorce, they will turn and leave. Because they can go to every other church in town and will say, no, that's okay. That's okay. I don't want to hear it. Same thing here. Okay? They were looking for a way And Pharisee came up to him, testing him, and began to question whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send it away." But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Take it back. Let's go back here, boys. You guys say you believe in the law. You believe in the law of Moses. You're standing on this law of Moses. Okay? But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. You say, well, but I'm not really sure. I mean, those guys understood, you know, divorce was, it was common in that day that if you got divorced, that legitimized remarriage. You know, certificate of divorce, legitimate to remarry. That was just like our day, right? That is the way it is in our day. You get a divorce, whatever hassle you got to go through, or justification you got to go through, or these days it's not much, right? You can do it online. It used to be you had to go before a judge, and he would make you wait, and he'd make you think about it, and he'd make you do it. Not anymore. Now you can just get it done. But whatever, you get to that point, and now it is a given in our culture. Yes, you have the right to get divorced. What would be the justification? God wants you to be happy. How many times I've heard that? God wouldn't want you to be unhappy. He'd want you to be happy. So let's do it our way and tell God that he needs to, like, mature a little bit in this deal, because we're a little more progressive than that. And so it's okay. He wants you to be happy on this deal. But his disciples, you say, well, he didn't really mean that, really? And in the house, the disciples began questioning him again and said, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another, she is committing adultery. Pretty strong statement, right? Matthew chapter 19. Because this is one. Again, in Matthew, we talked about this. And this is where the exclusion clause comes in, right? In Matthew. The paper addresses it fairly well. But the exclusion clause in Matthew is... what do you need, sir? Nothing?
Take us home.
Yeah. We got time? Yeah. At this point. Okay. The exclusion clause in Matthew, and you need to understand this, because in those two, in Mark and in Luke, he did not speak of, except for sexual misconduct, except for fornication. He didn't do that, right? People say, well, maybe he just didn't address it. Everybody understood that to be true. In Matthew, I believe he addresses it. When Matthew writes the gospel, you know, I believe that it is fairly... Matthew is the only writer of the gospels that talked about Joseph putting Mary away in the process, in the context of their relationship. He lays that out at the beginning of Matthew in a pretty direct way. The other writers of the gospels... not that it didn't happen, it's just that they didn't read it that way. It's always an amazing thing to me. You know, God is... The distinction in the Gospels adds to the richness of it, not to the errancy of it, okay? There appears to be distinctions about this account, this person sees this account, but to me it is the wondrous nature of God that He gives us different perspectives. I'm sure you've all seen the studies done and the little analogies of, you know, have 10 people standing there or 5 people standing there or whatever looking at, and all of a sudden somebody comes up and snatches a purse or runs off or does something, right? And you go, okay, now let me get your interpretation of that. And they will all have a complete different perspective. You know, it was a black man that stole the white purse. No, it was a red guy that stole a pink purse, you know, doing it. I mean, it's just, we just have different, we see things from a different perspective. And in this case, all the perspectives are correct, because it's divinely inspired and protected by God, and I have absolutely no doubt about it. But certain of them make emphasis on certain aspects, and certain make emphasis on other aspects. In this case, in Matthew made sure he addressed this relationship with Mary, because it was common. This isn't something that wasn't held. Jesus was seen to be a bastard child from day one. He was seen to be, that he was created in sin. Okay? Everybody still held that, right? That this is a guy, you know, Joseph wasn't his real dad kind of thing doing it. Well, no, he wasn't. He was his earthly father, given the stewardship of his life to raise him, which makes you a dad or not dad, and what are you going to do with that? Because it's just as important and just as valid. The blood connection is something we make too much of, okay? It's a responsibility accepted by a father. Do you act like a father? Do you live out a father? And most blood relationships are not even good dads. So it's not about the blood relationship that we make such an effort of who was the father. It's Joseph was a father in his life, but he was not the biological father. Okay? Well, there's only one explanation for that. In every case of the world, for all time since the creation of man, there's only one explanation for that. Infidelity. Because Joseph did not have sexual relationships with his wife until after Jesus was born. Okay? There's only one explanation for that. Anywhere, anytime, any other time. Pretty easy, right? She was not faithful in the process. There's only one exclusion cause ever in the history of man, the virgin birth. Okay? Where God impregnated that egg in her womb, outside of sexual relationships, on doing it. But that ain't too normal. It's kind of weird. You're talking about a miracle thing. Yeah, that's what we're talking about. The virgin birth. It's going to happen on the deal. Pretty miraculous. Most people, though, they're going to, especially when they're writing off Jesus, pretty easy to write off, right? Matthew addresses that. Okay. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1 was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Jesus, engaged, okay? And again, we talked about this some, but the issue here is betrothal in that day was a binding agreement that constituted, that was half of the marriage contract, okay? So you paid a dowry, you made a contract between the parents. Very few marriages were done outside the context of agreement with the parents. I mean, just culturally, you didn't, you know, it's not like today where Jane brings Johnny home and says, hey, this is who I like, this is who I'm in love with, this is who I'm going to marry. You can accept them or not? Because if not, you know, you can accept them. If you want to accept them, now we might have a good relationship. And possibly a pathetic dad goes, oh, yes, Johnny, what are you going to do to support my daughter? Look at the gas station. Okay, good, we're good. I mean, it's a sick world that we live in right now. Typically, there was never marriages were not done out of approval and influence and, you know, interplay of your parents on doing it. Obviously, a good context. We all would like to look at watch the Hollywood movie that portrays that as abusive, right? Parents were involved, you know. What do you have to say? It's Susie, who has such great common sense and good judgment and wisdom when it comes to picking Johnny, right? Heart go, you know? God made women. Understand, this is not a criticism. It's a wondrous sight of women. Let your heart go, you're done. You can like a pug, okay? That's the way it is, man. I mean, that's a pretty obvious thing God has given us to show the fact that you could be completely unreasonable. Okay? In the process. Think a pug is cute, you know? Same thing with Johnny, the football player, quarterback, self-indulged, perverse, airhead, right? But oh, he's so cute, you know? God made it that way, so what is the protection God gave? No. Dad and mom need to be involved in going, well, wait a minute, this doesn't look like it. Nonetheless, betrothal was a big deal. And betrothal was binding to the extent that the only way Joseph could get out of betrothal, and it was justified because she was found, and we can go back and look at some Old Testament stuff like we did Thursday, right? It's been God's heart from day one, right? And God's heart was, if she is found to be unfaithful prior to the consummation of the marriage, he can write her certificate of divorce. As a righteous man doing the right thing. Okay? And that's what Joseph was going to do here. Matthew lays this out. And so now you get to the point of he's projecting what Jesus taught and what Jesus was talking about. And it's important that he says, and Joseph was not doing something wrong here. Joseph was okay in what Joseph did. That writing her a certificate of divorce and putting her away during the betrothal period because she had been unfaithful was legitimate. Okay? That's what he's talking about, and that's what the exclusion clause. And Joseph, her husband, no. Now the birth of Jesus was follows when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord, because it would take an angel of the Lord, and rightly so, appeared to him in his dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. I mean, Joseph was the real deal. We don't hear much about him doing it, okay? But Mary was told that she was going to conceive a child from the Holy Spirit. Okay? I mean, look at Mary. She's going, really? Do you realize this ain't going to go well, you know, in culture? She immediately left, went to stay with her cousin Elizabeth, right? Who was the mother of John the Baptist, right? And when God conceived in her womb a child. So here they are in Bethlehem. Not in Bethlehem, in, Nazareth. Oh, sorry. What good can come out of that place, I was thinking. So, they were in Nazareth. Cute, sorry. They were in Nazareth, and she left and went quite a ways away to the hill country where Elizabeth was and stayed with him. And the baby's still, on the deal. So, you're gone away, you went to this place, and you come back pregnant? Dang it, God, what do I do? I want to do the right thing. Don't do the right thing. Write her certificate of divorce. Legal, right, righteous, in God's eyes even, righteous. Okay? Okay? It was good. Oh, nice. Why don't you tell me I'm falling apart here? So, accountability, right? So, here's Joseph going to put her away. So Matthew records that. So we get to Matthew. The two other recordings where he talks about Jesus' heart on divorce and remarriage, okay? And Matthew chapter 19, okay? And some Pharisees came to him testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Same question we get today. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Because Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. God was not wrong in putting these laws here. You guys were just sinners and unable, but I have come to set you free from the bondage of sin. To set the captives free with a life that we no longer have to be enslaved to sin. Okay? And he said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning? Let's go back to the beginning. This is God's heart, same God. It's always been, and same God who is now, and same God who I am. I was there in the beginning, by the way. Jesus didn't say that, but he was. And he created them from the beginning and made them male and female. And he said, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Don't you remember God said that? Question mark? Consequently, they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, well, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and divorce her? Right? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wife. But from the beginning, it was not meant to be this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Okay? What did he mean by that? They're two different words. And if you look it up in the Greek, he purposely uses them here, and he uses them in Matthew 5, two different words. You know, One is fornication. One is talking about sex outside of marriage, and the other one is adultery. And he uses two words. He doesn't use the same word. Whoever, except for adultery, then marries, commits adultery. No, he uses fornication. Okay? And you say, well, wait a minute. He didn't really mean it that way. Really? You want to see his disciples' response? The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. I mean, I can't get out of it. What if she, like, goes rogue on me, you know, or something, and turns into her mother or something, you know? I don't know. I said, sorry, that's not nice, you know? Sometimes true, but I thought of such things. But fortunately, my wife didn't, okay? Say, and I married her dad. That wasn't... But... They understood. You mean there's no way out of this? You mean there's no way out of this? Once two become one flesh, in God's eyes, once the two components of marriage, in a biblical marriage, and I would contend not just a biblical marriage, but the way God instituted and created marriage, period, for all mankind and all humans. Okay, He meant the institution of marriage to be a two component deal. One was a covenant relationship. Okay. The covenant, and the other is consummation. And those two are two components that comprise marriage, right? You can consummate the marriage as two teenagers go, oh, we're in love and that's a good... No! You're living in sin, okay? Did you make a covenant that till death do us part? There's no way out of this. I am committed to you for the rest of my life. I make a vow before God. And it's not, and it is not a agreement between two people. It's not a civil contract. A covenant relationship is something that I make that stands before God, and I make a vow before God and say, I will be her husband. I made a covenant to be faithful. All of us should, that's part of the component that we've all done, is make a covenant to be faithful. But I make a covenant to death. This is it. This is my wife. One wife for life. This is it. I make this relationship. Covenant is not based on the actions of the other partner. It's not based on their keeping the covenant. It's not based on them keeping it or holding up their end of the bargain. Okay? It's a covenant before God that I make. Okay? And you both make this covenant before God. See you, Mellie. It's a covenant before God that you both make, and then it's consummated in the sexual relationship. And again, because we are so... virginity is something that isn't even talked about. It's something that is the problem of a 10-year-old in our culture, you know? And virginity should be something that we honor and hold highly in esteem. I mean, it should be a wondrous thing, the bride in white, the virgin bride marrying you. It's something that we better be holding up and esteeming to those children. We better be changing perspective. What's that? It's our culture is degenerated to such a point where it's despised even almost, you know? It's like, why would you do that? You know, ridiculous to get married a virgin. Gee, you missed out on all the fun you could have had prior. You didn't get it out of your system. I mean, guys, my generation, there was an unspoken and even spoken at times, you need to go to college and get it out of your system. Morality out of your system so that when you get married you can settle down. Talk about from the pit of hell. You know? I mean, that was a widely understood perception, right? I mean, parents were even willing, fathers would be willing to send their kids off to a drunken orgy in order to get that out of their system so maybe then they'll have it out of their system. You know, all college kids need to do that. All kids need to act that way. And then they can settle down in marriage. But if they didn't do it then they're going to be in trouble in marriage. I mean, it's an insane, insane, demonic perception that happens. Virginity is how God intended His holy bride to be and doing it. And without an understanding of that, without an exoneration of that, without an elevation of that, of purity and of holiness, we are going to have a very difficult time swallowing what Jesus says. Okay? Because that's what he is talking about And until we understand the wondrousness of holiness, the wondrousness of purity, until we truly esteem it, not just in our words going, oh yeah, that would be good. Yeah, whatever, you know. Until we truly go, no, that is something that I will fight for. That is something that I charge every one of you adults in this room to fight for these children. Okay? To fight for their holiness. That they esteem that. That they look up to it. The virginity is guys and girls. That this is a right thing. That this is a good thing. That this will set you up for success. For happiness. For joy in life. If we don't have that baseline, we're not going to fight correctly for them. My parents' generation didn't have that baseline. They just said, don't do it. It's not good. I don't know. It seemed kind of good. Looks good. You know? No! It's not good. Well, yeah, it is. And so why'd you guys do it? I think about it, you know? I mean, there was a complete lack of willingness to agree with God about holiness and purity by my parents and by my generation and now by your generation. Okay? And as a result of that, you will condemn those children. There is few things that will condemn them harder than their view of God's holiness and purity and sexual purity. Being wrong. Being what the world says. Or even being tainted by the world. And what I am speaking of, you all know, is radical in our culture. Right? Radical. To esteem virginity and holiness. To hold out, to not play, to not tease, to not toy in any way, to agree with God's view of adultery, that God's view of adultery, Jesus said, okay, you said it, he says in Matthew 5, right? You say that adultery means going out and having sex with another woman. I say that if you think about another woman, an emotional affair, in your mind, a physical, in your mind, something that leads to pornography, absolute adultery, to lust and masturbation, absolute adultery. Okay? You go there, you're committed adultery. One of the profound things to me, and I'll throw this out there, I've said it before, but I think it's really the absurdity of our modern philosophy and how we think that God sees it as okay. If we understood, well, two things. If adultery was grounds for divorce, there ain't nobody sitting in this room don't have grounds for divorce. Bold statement, I'll make it. You know? Nobody in this room doesn't have grounds for divorce. Everybody's got grounds for it. So, if he keeps being a jughead, you're good. Right? You're good. You're free. Right? I mean, we all got grounds for divorce on doing it. That is not what Jesus meant on purpose. Right? Jesus says, no, that's not grounds for divorce. What's God's view on marital unfaithfulness, on spousal unfaithfulness? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Restitution. Reconciliation. That is what the cross is about. That's what the gospel is about. Is reconciliation, restitution. That is in no way is a hall pass for immorality. Okay? In no way. Because it's deserving of death. And to live in unrepentant immorality on whatever level it is means you're probably going to hell. Because you're not submissive to the Spirit of God. You're not submissive to the authority of God. Okay? So don't think this is fine. I got a hall pass. I got the credit card of the cross, right? You know? You guys hear me say that, don't think, but it's, think how pertinent and real that you think of that. Yeah, I got my back pocket here, man. It's a cross right here, right? It means I'm forgiven. No matter what, I'm forgiven on the deal. An unrepentant, a hard heart, as Jesus talks about, does not appropriate the work of the cross. Period. The work of the cross will humble you, will bring a broken and contrite heart, and a submissiveness to the authority of God. And a submissive to the authority of God means I am willing to agree with Him, no matter what the cost, no matter how it disagrees with me. Okay? So number one, It's an illogical understanding from my perspective that adultery, Jesus would give that as a grounds for divorce. Because we all got a hall pass in, right? Quit liking you anymore? Well, I'm going to pull the card. Get out. Okay? The other one, if we agree with God, Jesus, about what adultery is, because we get to pick and choose, right? Which ones we do, which ones we don't. Which one everyone fits our mode in doing it. The other one is, if remarriage after separation, if remarriage after divorce was not acceptable, I would contend that 90%+ of our divorced marriages would be reconcilable. Because without that carrot on the other end of saying, yeah, but I can go find somebody who isn't quite such a something as you, right? I can go find somebody who doesn't, that will love me, that will cherish me, that will be a better spouse. I married the wrong person, right? Every time that hurt, you know. I go find Mr. Right, Mrs. Right, whatever it is. Take that carrot away, remain single. Here's your choice. Reconcile. Make things right with your husband. Live single the rest of your life. Is that Jesus' heart? That's Jesus' heart. That's what he said. Straight up. That's what he said. Why? Because he knows darn well the human condition. You mean, like his disciple says, you mean, if that's it, then it would be better if we didn't get married at all. Because I could be stuck in something ugly. Yeah, or have to die to yourself. Have to cry out to Jesus to redeem your soul, to put you in the right place, and to redeem your spouse. But, man, being alone is not a good cause, you know? Because I don't even get to self-gratify sexually. God said that's not the option there, okay? So what am I going to do? I guess I got to make this work. If I got to sleep with your sorry butt the rest of my life, I guess I better learn to like it. Fair? Right? I mean, everybody's marriage goes there too. Don't sit on some high horse. Well, no, I live with Prince Charming. Yeah, right. You live with a frog that sometimes acts nice. Turns into it. So, it's that God's heart, Jesus' heart was about redemption and reconciliation. Is there a time? You know, I will concede that there is a time when separation is the only hope. Abuse, you know, a hard heart, a husband who is one to leave. What? Rebellious to God. That's not. But you got to understand, if doesn't divorce him. Doesn't say a wife divorces him, and it goes both ways. Husband divorces him, or her. It's a matter of, he says, if that's it, then, and, you know, the 2 Corinthians, Paul's statement is not any different either. It doesn't give you a hall pass to remarry if this guy decides that he wants to divorce you, because you know what? I mean, it's an insane postulate. Any wife can drive her husband away. Any husband can drive his wife away if they work at it hard enough and think they're going to get what they want. But if you're going to get singleness the rest of your life, you're going to think twice about it. Right? Right? I mean, the hope of finding Mr. Right, Mr. Charming, in churches are full of them. You know, we call them singles group. Her parents are the head of a singles group. You know, this was adult, most of them divorced. And we get together and have singles group. Why? Well, look for Mr. Right. Look for Mrs. Right. I'm doing this deal. In the name of Jesus. No. No. God's heart is a loving father. He set the system up. Do it my way, and you will know joy and peace and happiness and contentment. Unfortunately, all of us have failed on some level in doing it that way. Dang it, now what? Reconciliation, redemption, forgiveness. we can all start from this point right now and live in holiness and purity with our wives and our husbands, or our wives and husbands to come. You know, this is just as important for you, Natalie. You know, I mean, John too. You two gentlemen back there, you know, this is absolutely pertinent to you. What is your foundation of going ahead from this point on? Is it purity and holiness? Is it being washed white as snow? I'm convinced that on some level, Jesus certainly had that in mind when it came to sexual immorality. I will wash your sins as white as snow. God can do that. And I'm living proof that there's hope in a marriage that had no hope. Okay? And there's not a day that goes by that I am not thankful to God for His grace and His mercy and His compassion and His perseverance and His long-suffering and His willingness to not strike me dead, but to redeem something that I worked hard in sin to destroy. And my wife wasn't without fault either, in her own way, in spite of the fact that most of you would think she never does anything wrong. Not necessarily true, but you just would never know it. So, God has redeemed our marriage. God wants to redeem all. And He wants to redeem us to be washed white as snow, to be virgins in His eyes, to be forgiven. Will we have the scars of sin? We will always have the scars of sin. We do not get to sin and get away with it. Okay? One of the great tragedies in my life, and I'll share this because I think it's important, one of the great tragedies in my life, my parents were 15 and 16 when they met. My daddy was a rodeo cowboy and rodeoed 50 weekends out of that year. I was only 52, but yeah, that's what he did. My mom was the farmer's dairyman's daughter. And they were Lutheran baseline, but no background, obviously. Guess what happens? No virgin birth in this case, okay? I'm pregnant, okay? What do we do? Well, get married. That's what you do, you know? 15, 16. Sweet. Didn't know Jesus. We're pretty wild. We're wild kids. Spent the next few years. 4 years old, they had some friends that came and they began to know, tell them about God and the relationship with God. They could have a relationship with God. And my parents began to pursue a relationship with God. At the same time, I went to daily vacation Bible school at Baba Fiella's house down at the hill doing that. And I saw the flannel graph, man. Heaven, streets of gold, man. It's all good. Family, everybody's happy. We're having dinner. Life's good. Hell, oh my gosh. Burning, suffering, people screaming, save me doing it. What do you want to do? I want that one. Okay, good. Okay, good. I'm saved. You know, was it the beginning of the pursuit of God? Yeah. Was I saved? Heck no. But it was the beginning of pursuit of God? Absolutely. Lied to? Yeah, that was tragic. Nonetheless, I remember running up the hill, you know. So here we are now, and now we go to church. Now we're beginning this pursuit of God. One of the tragic things to me, at 4 years old, what did I want to do? I wanted to grow up, get married, have kids, move to the Yukon, not so I didn't have to see so many of you guys, you know. And go live happily ever after with my wife and my kids, and not a bunch of the other yahoos around, so doing it. That's what I wanted, you know, to get married. As I moved in my teenage years and my relationship with God was one of these, you know, the roller coaster ride. Any of you ever been on one of them, you know, doing it? So, oh man, crap, man, I hate my life. You know, surrounded a lot by lust and masturbation. Not knowing there was any hope or any freedom in that, as a young man who desired and longed to have a relationship with God, and yet didn't know any way of how to control my flesh, that I could win on the deal. Was I born again? I don't think I was born again doing it. Was I in pursuit of God? Yeah, I longed to have a pursuit of God. And as a teenager, was riding the roller coaster doing it. And finally, I looked at my parents, one of the foundational things, my parents, in many ways, were really good parents. In many ways were really a good example. They were best friends. You know, my dad was a man who was truly in pursuit of God. He was lied to about sexual purity and understanding that. Never was taught correctly by that same bunch of theologically correct teachers that we had in our church. But the thing to me that I looked at and went, this really sucks right now. And as a teenager, a relationship with God is really empty and really unfulfilling. Mainly because I lived in the cycle of sin and repentance. You know, it's go away, God. I want to do what I'm going to do. And that's really what it is. You know, I'm going to understand. God, you have no business in this bathroom or wherever it was. Go away. Right? And then come out and go, God, please, I'm sorry, man. I feel bad. I've overwhelming guilt and shame. And oh, man, I don't want to die. God, please, I just want a relationship with you. And by the way, it doesn't work that way. That's not healthy and unhealthy. It's just unhealthy. Okay? I'm doing it. And there's this pounding that took place that left my relationship with God empty. Okay? And I looked at my parents and went, well, you know what? They were wild. They had sex before marriage. You know, that was kind of my dream. Shoot, 15, 16. Who do I meet? Little Miss Wiggle Your Butt Cutie, you know, doing it. I meet my wife then. And what do I think? You know, well, yeah. If my parents lived in sin, made a mess of their life, if I could have a relationship, if I could have a relationship like my parents and a marriage that good, I'm happy. I'm good. So, I can have my cake and eat it too, right? I can go have this and then I can come back and say, I know, I've no doubt in my mind, someday I'm going to want to pursue God and follow God and have a right relationship with God. But right now, sucks. And she's really cute on the deal. What was the problem here? My parents did not speak correctly about sin and the devastation and destruction. They were silent on it. You know, somehow they won't put the. I mean, I will never forget the dinner, sitting at dinner one day when my sister just. My birthday is this date, and your marriage is this date. You had sex outside of marriage doing it. You didn't even want me. I wasn't even loved. I wasn't supposed to be here. Whoa. I never thought of that. I'm doing it. You know, my parents just devastated. Why? Because let's come on, God's fine, right? Just put it under the rug and we're good, right? Now we're. And it's all good, not dealing with the effects, the devastating effects of sin in their life. Why? Because they weren't taught that. They weren't shown that. My sister, none of my siblings are really have a relationship with God as far as I'm concerned now. Okay? Just pounded and beat up. One of them's extremely religious, but has been lied to about the same thing. Lives in the same perception of sexual immorality as my dad did. Just put it on the background and put out front that I'm in pursuit of God. My dad truly did pursue God and truly did have, I'm convinced I will see him. But my dad didn't have God's heart on sexual morality as he matured and understood. But he didn't deal with sin. He didn't deal it from God's perspective. That's why I am unwilling to be quiet. The profound effect. Basically, the enemy allowed my parents to glorify sin. Right? I mean, my dad's a rodeo cowboy that gets a beautiful farm girl pregnant and goes live happily ever after. I'm in. Right? Didn't realize the absolute, utter devastation of generational immorality. There was no divorce in our marriage at the time. Family. Now there's a whole bunch of it. Like, it is the winning thing. There's more than less. Okay? Why did that happen? Because I think my dad did not see sin as God sees it and wasn't willing to do that. We have to have God's heart. It's not just enough to say, don't do that. My parents would say, yeah, don't have sex before you get married. Yeah, what? Why? You had a good reason? You know? Yeah, you get pregnant. You know? That's not a good reason. I want to have kids, man. We have to agree with God about sin and be willing to agree with God about sin, have His perspective on it, have His perspective of purity and holiness, and exonerate it, not just with our mouths. We don't get to be hypocritical and have a positive impact on our children. We don't get to exonerate purity and holiness and with our mouths to our children and yet live in unholiness and impurity in our minds. It doesn't work. What we will convey to them is hypocrisy, and they will believe what's in our soul, not with our mouths. What we speak to them that is different from what comes from the depths of my soul will be rejected as impotent hypocrisy. And what they will believe is what we believe. What they will believe is what goes on in my soul, not what I say with my mouth. And that is what will determine them. We don't get to say the right things and our kids will be raised right. We either live it or we live a lie and the enemy has them. Why is it important to understand adultery and marriage, immorality, fornication, holiness, purity? Because we'll destroy the next generation. We saw it happen in ours. I mean, thank God for the grace of God that five children at least will be married as virgins. Yeah, by the grace of God. By the mercy of God. Because we, Gene and I, finally said enough of this madness 20 years ago, 25 years ago. No, only by the mercy and grace of God. I do not stand here and say deserving. But we're willing to fight for it. You guys have to be willing to fight for it in a culture with these kids. Every time you're with these kids, your baseline better be correct and agree with God about it, or we will curse them. Because our society is cursing the children. Killing them or cursing them. And I don't know which is worse. Murder or living a lie, and a religious lie to them. Because a religious lie will curse them. The truth of God will save them. And there's hope, and great hope in that. So we're going to play the video now? Okay. Let's pray. God, I'm sorry that I've not honored you as God for the majority of my life, and I still, on a daily basis, stumble in an attempt to do that. There's nothing more important to honor you with my life, with all my heart, with my soul, and my strength. As he says, it's not a matter of loving him in words. Loving you in words, or loving our neighbors in words, or loving the people in our body in words. It's about all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. Every part of us from the core of our being. And God, we are confused and lied to and allow it to remain about dating and sexuality and purity and holiness, because we're going to be freaks if we agree with you. And that plays well into our flesh, because our flesh doesn't want to. The flesh of humans never wants to agree with your idea of holiness and purity. And yet that is how you created it to be wondrous. That is how you created it to be extravagant. We wonder why marriage is so rough so often. It's two humans and you built it for sanctification, to kick our fannies and to give us a mirror relentlessly in our face, but we devastate it with immorality. Prior, during, unrepentant. Marriage will never be healthy until we have a healthy perspective of sexuality, a healthy perspective of morality, a healthy perspective of the covenant of marriage and the sanctity of becoming one flesh. Jesus said, until you agree with God's heart, the two shall become one flesh. That was his response every time. You want to have an excuse for divorce?
It's because you're rebellious towards God and agreeing with Him about two becoming one flesh. And if we disagree with you about that, God, we can find 100 excuses for why we do and are able to do what we want to do. God, please teach us. Please, God, redeem us that we would see holiness and purity as the highest of virtues, not some religious fuddy-duddy, no fun philosophy. Our whole lives should radiate your holiness. Our words, our deeds, our actions, our thoughts. And to the degree we do that, we'll know joy in the midst of a mess. We'll be blessed as those who mourn. We'll be blessed as those who suffer and are persecuted and falsely persecuted. Few of us have known that because we haven't lived on the holiness side enough to have become against, but we can be blessed in the midst of that in the culture, with our children, with our teachers, with their friends, with their friends' families, with all those who will come hard against our arrogant, self-righteous, religious thoughts when they are from you and based in holiness and righteousness. God, please cause us to only be willing to do that and live from that perspective. I thank you that you gave us your word. Jesus, I thank you that you directly addressed. You didn't skirt the issue. You directly addressed. We don't have to question. We can know your heart. So please give us your heart. And correct us when we don't have it. And thank you for being that kind of a dad. Amen.